Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Good to see all of you this evening. I appreciate your attendance. I know that there are a lot of things that you could be doing on a Monday night that would be enjoyable and profitable to you, but it speaks well of your interest in spiritual things that you've chosen to come out and study a portion of God's Word with us this evening. And I want you to know that I appreciate it. And I know the brethren here at Litchfield, Lilac Road, appreciate it. And we are encouraged by the fact that you've chosen to be with us. I want to let you know what I'm going to be preaching the rest of the week so that that might be able to help you a little bit. I plan on preaching tomorrow night on baptism. So if you have people that you are studying with or people who have noticed that among the church that belongs to Christ, there is a different view of baptism than there is in many of the denominations. I think if you'll bring them tomorrow night, they might be able to be enlightened in terms of the differences that they see round about them and be able to understand the rationale for the practice that we engage in. And on Wednesday night, I want to preach on making a joyful noise unto the Lord and to talk about our singing, but also to talk about instrumental music and how that has no place in the worship of saints in our time and Christian dispensation, and to be able to deal with that a little bit. So again, if you have friends who have wondered about why we don't have a piano or an organ, they might be able to be instructed a little bit better in terms of why that is the case if they come on Wednesday night. So that's what I have planned for the rest of the week, and I hope that will help you in your inviting people to come and be with us during those times. I think I know why Brother Tucker forgot the name of Sunday night's sermon after I told him Monday night's sermon, because the name of tonight's sermon, if I had to name it, would be called "There's No Such Thing as a Perfect Chicken." Now, again, you're probably going to wonder, in fact, you may even wonder the whole first part of my lesson, what this has to do with anything, but stick with me a little bit, and I think we'll be able to understand exactly how this may apply to the spiritual application I want to make to it down the line. Good friend of mine, his name is Mike Schmidt. He lives in South Florida. For the last 30 years, he has been involved in the raising, the showing, and the judging of ornamental Japanese bantam hens and roosters. That let him become familiar with a book that I was not familiar with, but became familiar with because of him, that was produced by the American Poultry Association, that came out in 1874 and has gone through many different editions since. And that American standard of perfection basically does what is necessary to judge chickens in every county and state fair all over the United States. Because what it does is the 1874 version gave 41 different breed descriptions for chickens. The modern edition of it does well over 60 breeds of chickens, but it tells you the size they need to be, the color they need to be, the configuration they need to be, their particular tents that are acceptable and others that are not. It basically describes the perfect chicken. So if you're wanting to find, if you're raising white leghorns, you'll be able to understand, or leghorns as we used to call them. You're raising white leghorns. This will be able to let you understand exactly the perfect white leghorn. If you are raising buff Orpingtons, this will let you understand what the perfect buff Orpington looks like and would be in terms of its configuration. So this is the kind of book that you have if you're going to be raising them, and you're going to be raising them to show, or if you're going to be judging them. And this friend of mine is... He is called upon all over the state of Florida to judge, and he uses this particular book to judge the chickens that he has the occasion to come across. There are wonderful examples in this book, and it tells in those examples exactly the kinds of things that are acceptable for each particular breed. It also goes on and lets us understand that in spite of the fact that it describes the perfect specimen in each breed, it also lets us understand that there is no such thing as a perfect chicken. Because everybody's chicken, while it is judged by the American standard of perfection, you don't have any of them that meet it exactly. You may have one that is perfect except for a couple of little feathers down by its leg that may be a little off color. It may be just right, except maybe just a little short. May not have exactly the right kind of wingspan. It may have some kind of malformation in it in some way. And generally what happens when you find those is those chickens will be taken out of the gene pool so that the offspring of those of the next group of chickens winds up being closer and closer to the pattern that you read about in the American Standard of Perfection. But every bit of the way, you understand that there is no such thing as a perfect chicken. You ever known of a situation where you had a perfect standard that nobody could keep up, that nobody did keep up? I want you to look at the comparison tonight between when somebody judges chickens, and I want you to understand that when we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about a perfect standard in an environment in which not only is there no such thing as a perfect chicken, but there's no such thing as a perfect human. No such thing as a perfect man. No such thing as a perfect woman. But yet, I think some people, unlike those who are poultry raisers, who recognize that when you learn better, you need to do better. And what you need to do is always work toward that standard of perfection. In the religious realm, sometimes people say, well, since we have a perfect standard and since nobody can keep up with it, we need to change the standard. That's not what happens when you're judging chickens. The American Standard of Perfection has been the standard since 1874 in all of its permutations, all the way down to the present time. And if you don't believe me, you can go to your Barnes & Noble store and you can order the American Standard of Perfection by the American Poultry Association, and it will tell you exactly what you need to understand. Also, sometimes when it comes to human beings and the Bible, there are some people who say that, well, since there's no such thing as a perfect person, and since the standard is perfect, then what we have to do is recognize that instead of striving for perfection, we ought to be able to settle somehow for imperfection in ourselves rather than always striving to produce something better in ourselves. You see, that's not an acceptable solution when it comes to chickens. I want us to look at some passages of Scripture tonight to help us understand that basically what we're talking about in the Word of God, in the pages of your New Testament, are a standard of perfection of what God has in mind for those people who would serve Him. Full well recognizing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as it tells us in Romans the 3rd chapter in verse 23, and that there is none righteous, not even one, in the same chapter in verse 10. But what do? Do we try to change the standard? Do we try to accept the lack of our understanding or the lack of our perfection and therefore give up in the whole process? That's not what we do. It's not done in the county fairs and the state fairs around the world. It certainly ought not to be done in the hearts and minds of those people who would call themselves Christians. Let's look and see how the Scriptures are described by themselves as being the perfect standard. In the 3rd chapter of 2 Timothy, in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, it tells us that all Scripture, now that doesn't mean anything that anybody calls Scripture, that's talking about anything that was understood by the brethren here to be Scripture, which was at this time primarily the Old Testament and those New Testament books that were in the process of being compiled to be the New Testament.
All scripture is inspired by God. And the word inspired means literally, it is God-breathed. This is not something that human beings got together and to the best of their ability put something together. This is a God-breathed document. And are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, it's interesting, over the last couple of generations, you've had some people who call themselves members of the Church of Christ who somehow have identified all kinds of good works for us to do and said, listen, if it's a good work, it must be okay for us to do it according to the Word of God. The problem is, they look and define good works by all kinds of means other than what God's Word says. Let me tell you, I can be, through the pages of this book, equipped for every good work, it says. So therefore, I don't need human beings to be able to determine for me what's a good work, or to determine for me what needs to be done, because if I needed to be doing it, it would be something that the Scriptures would outline for me to be able to do, either collectively or individually, as part of what God would have me to do. We have here in the pages of the New Testament the perfect standard for us, the God-breathed standard, the standard that can allow us to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness, so that we can be adequate and adequately equipped for every single good work. See what I'm saying? It is the perfect standard for those who are wanting to be what God would have them to be. Remember, Jesus himself said in the 12th chapter of the book of John, in verse 48, when there were people who were wondering exactly what they needed to do as far as, in fact, they weren't particularly amenable to what the Lord would have them to do. But yet the Lord tells them very clearly in verse 48 of chapter 12, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. That's why it's important to understand what Jesus said. It's why it's important to be able to understand what Jesus told his apostles. It's why it's important for us to understand how those apostles, through inspiration, conveyed information verbally and later on in written form so that we could understand exactly the means by which we were going to be judged. And it all goes back to the words that Jesus had to say, the words that Jesus commissioned, the words that the Holy Spirit inspired, and that those who were sent in the Great Commission to teach the gospel to every creature conveyed by inspiration through Jesus Christ for the salvation of the world. We could go through a lot of pages. In fact, we could look at a lot of passages of Scripture to illustrate the fact that the New Testament is indeed the Word of God. But let me tell you, I think these are sufficient to let us understand the perfect standard that we have here that ought not to be diminished in any way by human effort. Because if we do that, we have made it where it ceases to be the standard of perfection that God intended for it to be. I think we all need to understand that just like the words of Jesus Christ are what will judge us, we also are talking about a situation in which Jesus himself is the one who served as the Word of God. He's described that way at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. You remember there when it describes him and his work all the way from the beginning, it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. If you're looking at any book, very often a book will give us a brief indication of who the author is. Either by saying what the author's name is, sometimes it'll even put the author's credentials after his name. It may say, BA, MA, PhD may give other kinds of designations depending if it is some sort of professional work. It may even give a little blurb that gives you a bio of the author so that you understand the reason why you need to listen to him on this subject. Because it will tell you not only the credentials that he has through his study to be able to teach on this, but very often tell you places where he's taught, give you the name of other books that he's written to show that he is someone who is well studied on the subject. Let me tell you, John 1 verses 1 through 5 give us the credentials of the one who serves as the very ultimate author of this book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let me tell you, as much as the American standard of perfection is the perfect standard for chickens in the United States, every one of the people who compiled that work were faulty. When we're talking about the work that has to do with how I can find out to be the best kind of person I can be, it has an author that was not faulty. Someone who was without fault, who was someone who has been involved in human redemption from its very beginning, who was involved in the beginning of the creation, who was there with God in the beginning before anything that we know was, and the one who has had an interest in me and you before anybody who even knew us ever even thought that we might exist. There's great credibility behind what's said here in terms of the credentials that the author of this book, the ultimate author, has. It tells us in verse 14 of the same chapter, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the things about the author of this book, ultimately, is the fact that the one who sent out the apostles, the one who gave them the message to proclaim, the one who said the Holy Spirit would come and He would give you the message that you are to proclaim and to write, was one who became flesh Himself, who dwelt among us, who, as He dwelt among human beings, was one who was glorified, even as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're not talking about someone who's never been involved in human effort. We're talking about someone who, although He was deity, was, as it says in the book of Hebrews, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's someone who can identify with the Father, but also identify with us as created beings, because He lived among us. And let me tell you, He didn't live a life near as cushy as our life is. He was born in a backwater of the Roman Empire, in an area that was poor among poor people. And people say, I wonder how they knew He was poor. Well, let me tell you, the sacrifice that was made when He was born was a brace of pigeons, brace of doves. Either one of those were allowed for poor people when they had their firstborn son. You know, if you were richer, you might offer a ram. If you're even richer, you might offer a bull. They didn't have that to offer. But here, living as a poor person in a poor part of the world, in a life in which He lived in an environment that was oppressive to those that were trying to serve God and do His will, an environment in which He was persecuted for being the only begotten Son of God, even though He performed the miraculous like He did. He underwent everything and beyond what we could endure, and yet was without sin. Have you ever thought about that? Imagine going through puberty without ever sinning in word, thought, or deed. Can you imagine that? I think I've known some ladies who might very well have done that. I've never known a man that did that. And can you imagine somebody without sinning in word, thought, or deed was able to make it through without sinning in anything that he did or said or thought? Can you imagine a man going into his work life? He is described in one occasion as the carpenter, working among people.
I'll tell you, there's an awful lot of things you could do and a lot of a good Christian living that you could do if you didn't have to deal with people. Isn't that right? And here, this guy works among the public without sin. Can you imagine that? But yet, here he lives a life of sinless perfection and is one who is able to understand our plight. I think most of the people who wrote the American Standard of Perfection for chickens were chicken raisers. It would be really difficult for someone to write the book if they didn't have any understanding of raising chickens. But let me tell you, we're talking about the Lord who knew everything about creating people, about how that they ought to live, and how they could live. Because he went through and he lived the perfect life to show us exactly how it needed to be done. Therefore, as we see in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 15, is that gives us more information about the Father, about this work of Jesus. It's described how that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one, as we quoted a minute ago, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In the 2nd chapter of the book of 1 John, we see a passage that is very important in terms of understanding not only the fact that Jesus was the one who is the perfect creator, the perfect lawgiver, the perfect one to live the law that he expected us to live, but he even understands that human beings are people who are subject to sin. In the 2nd chapter of 1 John, it says in the first couple of verses, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That ought to be the ideal of every person who is trying to please God, to do their best every day to not sin in word, thought, or deed. But yet you'll notice, it goes on to say, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We rarely use the term advocate in American English. Advocate is a word that comes from the Greek word parakletos. And parakletos means to the, someone that you would call to your side for help. Para is a prefix that means beside. Kaleo is the verb that means to call. So parakletos was some call to your side for help. If you go on trial, let's suppose you were arrested for something here in Grayson County, then you had to go to court. If you were smart, you would call someone to your side for help who was trained as an attorney. And he would serve as your advocate. It's about the only way that we use advocate in English anymore, is as someone who would serve as your lawyer, your attorney, your advocate. And you notice it says don't sin. But you know, if you do, don't despair. Don't quit. Don't try to change the standard. Call on your advocate, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. Someone who understands the Father intimately because he was in the beginning with him, but someone who understands you intimately as well. And he was without sin. But you'll notice in verse 2 it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." He is our helasmos. He is our propitiation. The one who paid the penalty for our sins. He's the one who paid the fine. I remember when I lived in Memphis many years ago, there was a situation that happened that made the television one evening for the 6 o'clock news. And it caught my attention because it had some similarities to what we're talking about here. It was not certainly as drastic an example of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, But yet it showed, I think, the same illustration. There's a family of migrant workers, I think they were from Mexico, who got caught in Memphis during rush hour. And they wound up getting involved in a fender bender. They did not have liability insurance on their automobile. And in the state of Tennessee, at least at the time, it was required by law that you have liability insurance if you drove. They didn't have it. Open and shut case. They were fined. In fact, their fine was such that they had to go to court. But it was late in the day, and there was really no place for them to stay, so they wound up having to stay down at the police station. But it didn't take long before the police realized that this was a family that was very close to one another, a family that was interested in doing the right thing. They were not rebellious or in any way trying to get out of the penalty that they were due. And so they stayed there that night. I think some of the cops pooled their resources and got some toys for the kids and made sure that they ate good while they were there. The next morning, the docket was changed in court so that they could get their fine and get on the way. The judge, however, had heard about what had gone on at the courthouse the night before. And when it came up before him, this very case, he knew about it. He knew the law. He knew they didn't have liability insurance. He declared them guilty, charged them the minimum fine, I think of $30 at the time, and then went over to the cashier and paid the fine himself. Let me tell you what happened for you, ladies and gentlemen. The great judge of all of the earth, through the words of his son, through the words that he sent his apostles and prophets out to the world to proclaim, the word that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make sure that it had no errors, the word that was written and confirmed for you so that you could follow it. We're encouraged to follow this perfect standard. But when we fail, we stand on trial before our Heavenly Father. But you know who our lawyer is? It's the Son of the Judge. It's the one who lived perfectly himself. He's the one who serves as our mediator, as our intercessor. As it said in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 15, our high priest, the one who stands between us and God to plead our case. And not only that, he's the one that paid the penalty for what we've done that's wrong. You see, if somebody thinks that we could just throw the standard out, they misunderstand the seriousness of sin. If somebody thinks that we can just give up, and because after all nobody lives perfectly, they fail to understand the seriousness of the atonement that Jesus came to provide for us. What we need to understand is that by living the kind of lives the Lord would have us to live, then we can be pleasing to Him. In the first chapter of the book of 1 John, it clearly says that in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, and that is in present tense, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But you notice in verse 10, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, past, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. There's not only not such thing as a perfect chicken, there's no such thing as a perfect human. But notice what it tells us to do in verse 9. In verse 7, we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not only does the blood of Jesus Christ make it possible for sins that you've done in the past to be forgiven, but is of sufficient quality and quantity to make it possible for sins that you commit in the future to be forgiven. It says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to be constantly in the process of confessing to the Father the things that we've done that are wrong. When we see imperfection, we target it. We try to eradicate it from our lives. When we learn better, we do better. That's why the Word of God is important, because without understanding the Word of God, there's no way we can learn better, and unless you learn better, there's no way you can do better. That's the reason we need to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. It's because so many people realize that they're not in a right relationship with God, but don't know the perfect standard. They need to be exposed to the perfect standard so they can find where they're wrong so they can correct it. You can't correct anything you don't know you're doing that's wrong. But you see, in the process of that, we can enter into a right relationship with God that allows us, through obedience to the gospel, to start the process of walking in the light as He is in the light. It can allow us to begin the process of appealing to our advocate for help, and Him being the very one who paid the penalty for the sins that we have committed. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. There we see the Apostle Paul himself indicates that as good a man as Paul was, he still didn't have everything under control completely in terms of being able to put sin completely behind him. He says in verse 24, "And do you not know that all of those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." We know that there are going to be more people than just one to be able to have the crown of life. But we need to run as if we were going to be the only one. That's the way runners run in a race. Sometimes there's more than one qualifier in a preliminary race. But in the final analysis, every one of them is running so that they can be the one that wins. That's the way we need to live. The sad thing among people all my life that I've noticed, even among some Christians, is the fact that they think that somehow if I can fall within the great middle of how most people who call themselves Christians live, I'll be okay. I know I'm not as good as old brother so-and-so. Or I'm not as good as old sister so-and-so. But I'll tell you, I'm better than so-and-so is. And this joker sitting over here, I know I'm better than him. And you know, that person's come forward two or three times. I'm surely better than them, so I must be okay right here in the middle. We're not going to be judged according to our sins. There's no indication that the Lord is going to grade on the curve. What we all have to recognize is He's going to judge according to the words that Jesus said, the message that was conveyed to others as is outlined in the pages of this perfect Word of God. And on the basis of that, we'll have to appeal to God for our forgiveness. And if we fail to do that, we'll have to stand and be accused of the things that we've done that are wrong and put ourselves in eternal jeopardy because of it. In the 3rd chapter of the book of Philippians, there in verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul also says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." When he learns better, he does better. Doesn't think of himself as having perfectly achieved it yet. And I'll tell you, there's not a one of us in this room that's perfectly achieved it yet. But we need to strive to press on toward the high calling of God, to be able to do what God would have us to do as outlined in His Word. When we find errors, we correct them. When we find out better, we do better. And to allow ourselves to constantly appeal to the perfect advocate that we have with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Once we learn to turn away from our mistakes and do the things that God would have us to do, we're in a much better situation to live better in the future than we've lived in the past. Even in the final analysis, I think all of us need to understand that we are not going to make it to heaven on the basis of our perfect performance. But we do not help ourselves in the process of being what God wants us to be, of walking in the light, by trying to diminish either our responsibility or the standard of perfection that God has outlined for us.
Follow the standard to the best of your ability. Correct whatever you can when you see you're out of line with what God would have you to do. Make sure that the corrections that you make are ones that you continue to practice in your lives, and continue to be vigilant so that you're always watching for things that might be wrong in your life, so that you can correct those and be more pleasing to the Heavenly Father that bought you. We need to understand very clearly that the Lord isn't one who withholds His love from us because we're not perfect. But we strive for perfection because He loved us. And that's one of the things that we need to understand and very clearly try to do. No such thing as a perfect chicken. But there is a perfect standard for judging chickens. No such thing as a perfect human. But there is a perfect standard for judging us. And it will be the means by which we are judged one day. If you're not a Christian tonight, then I want you to recognize that your task is also the same. That when you learn better, you need to do better. But I'll tell you, if you've learned better and you haven't yet done what it takes to be able to enter into the right relationship with God by accepting the terms of pardon that have been laid out for you in Christ Jesus, then you are standing before God potentially in judgment without anyone to be able to serve as your advocate. You need to come in faith and show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you'll do that, be baptized so your sins can be washed away. You can accept the terms of pardon that the Lord has laid out for you. You could then begin the process of when you learn better, do better. And when you do wrong, appealing to the advocate, who is the one who also serves as the propitiation for your sins, who stands ready and willing to forgive you any time you stumble and fall. You as a child of God haven't lived like you should. Don't give up. Keep doing what you would what the Lord would have you to do. Try to do better tomorrow than you did today. Try to do better the day after tomorrow than you did tomorrow. And make sure that in every way, we're showing the constant improvement that the Lord has a right to expect out of us as His children. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they obey their Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.